I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. If you would like to find that in the Bible that's provided, that should be page 164. And been preaching through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're in this section now with many of the detailed laws of Israel, in particular cases that are taken up. And we come to a section now in the beginning of chapter 22 with mostly short cases without much explanation and without much obvious connection to one another. The English Standard Version titles this section Various Laws. So, you know, they always try to find some kind of common theme to this section, and they said, you know what, we can't find one here. It's various laws, and I'll agree there. I'm going to suggest a couple of themes there as we go along. But Moses found it important to remind the Israelites of these applications of the law before they entered the Promised Land. So they are included in this one of his sermons to them. And so I'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. When we take on a job or a responsibility, one of the things that we will wonder sooner or later is, what is the scope of this job or this responsibility? In other words, when am I going to be on duty? When am I going to be off duty? When do I carry out these responsibilities? When do I not? Where do I carry them out? Where am I not responsible? Many of our jobs and responsibilities have this kind of on duty, off duty dynamic. We're responsible to carry them out at certain times and in certain places. But apart from those certain times and certain places, we may not be responsible to carry particular things off. We can consider ourselves off duty. Devotion to God can be viewed this way, not rightly, but it can be. We can take the view that we're on duty, that we're devoted to God when we're doing things like what we're doing right now, when we go to church and we do things and activities that we might consider religious. But we consider ourselves more off duty when that particular activity is over. Our culture pushes us to keep our devotion to God in private and to keep it silent. It pushes us with the idea that the public square and public conversation isn't really the place to be talking about and advocating for your views of devotion to God, even perhaps acting out of devotion to God. But we see in our passage today that God's law encompasses all of life. The range of these commands, the seeming lack of connection between these cases, underlines the fact that there was really no area of life that was outside the realm of God's concern for his people. Whether an Israelite found something that someone had lost, whether he encountered someone who was in need of help, whether it's getting dressed in the morning or building a house, whether it's happening across a bird's nest or planting a field, in every kind of situation, God's law has a bearing. All kinds of situations. That's not to say that even the detailed law of Israel concluded a rule for absolutely everything. That wasn't really the point, and that's not really possible. But it does show us that God's law encompasses all of life. God is concerned about all that we do, and therefore the urging of the passage upon us that remains for us as people of God today is that we're to devote ourselves to God in all that we do, where we're to devote all that we do to him. We can identify, I think, at least a couple of themes to group some of these cases together, so we'll look at them in terms of that. First, we can look at some of these cases in terms of the summary of the law, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. First, with respect to our neighbor's possessions, and then with respect to our neighbor's life. And so with respect to our neighbor's possessions, verses 1 through 3 deal with finding a brother's lost possession. And here a brother is a fellow member of the covenant community, of the people of Israel. It's not necessarily a blood brother. Verse 2 indicates that the finder may not even know who this person is. The possession in view, it ends up, it could be anything. It starts with livestock, which were valuable possessions, especially in those days. But verse 3 makes clear that this command applies to anything and everything that may be found that was lost. And so the Israelite, notice, was to spend his time and perhaps his resources to ensure that his brother's lost possession was returned to him. He was to return the animal or the possession if he knew, you know, who his brother was, or he was to care for the possession personally if he didn't know the owner. And for an animal, this would involve feeding the animal, taking care of the animal as if it were his own, giving this time and expense, perhaps just to give the animal back. If no one came looking, presumably the possession could be kept by the person who found it. Well, this is the positive side of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. It urges a positive command to care for the possessions of our neighbor. Our natural inclination when we find something might be summed up in the proverb, you know, that we probably said at times when we were kids, and hopefully we don't, you know, it's not our mantra anymore, finders keepers. You know, finders keepers. I found it, and therefore, yay, more for me. Never mind if it was yours, you know, you lost it, finders keepers. But God says in his law, that's not yours. That belongs to your brother. That belongs to your neighbor. You need to do what you can to see that he or she gets it back. And so the law urged positively that the Israelites were to care not only for their own possessions, but for the possessions of their neighbor as well. Then verse 4 envisions not a lost possession so much, but a brother who's having a difficult time with one of his possessions. A donkey or an ox that had fallen down by the roadside probably had baggage on it for a trip, and it was often unable to get up on its own, and an animal that large was difficult for one man to get up. And so our inclination here is, you know what, I'm already late for an appointment. I really don't want to be bothered for this on my trip. But the law says here, resist your selfish inclination to ignore. You may not ignore it. The Hebrew literally there is, don't hide yourself from it. You know, oh, I didn't see that. You know, now I've got to take my time, stop to help this person. If you can help your brother in your situation, the law says, help your brother. These laws are summed up for us in the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do for others as we would want to be done for us. And therefore, that principle still applies for us, that not only to care for our own possessions, but those of others, as we talked about when we looked at the eighth commandment. And the neighbor for us literally is one who is near. And so for us in the church and the new covenant, this one who is near around us may be a fellow brother and sister in Christ in the church, and it may not. Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament that whoever we come across and they're in need, and we're the ones who are there who can help them, we need to try to do what we can to help them. So within reason, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves and treat them the way we would want to be treated with respect to their possessions and their hardships. And then also, there's an urging here to love our neighbors as ourselves with respect to our neighbor's life. In verse 8, Moses commands the Israelites with a certain instruction concerning how they build their houses. He says when they build a new house, they need to make a parapet for their roof. Now, I had to look up parapet. I don't know if you would have to, but a parapet is a low wall or a railing, you know, like you would commonly find on one of our balconies. And the concern of the law is that someone might fall off of the roof. Now, we might ask, well, what would anyone be doing on the roof? They just shouldn't be up there. But houses at that time, in that part of the world, were typically built with flat roofs. And the homeowner would use those roofs for various purposes. They might sleep up there in the summertime during hot weather. They might do certain chores up there and use the roof for storage. And perhaps what's really in view here is that they would entertain up there, and have people over up there. And so it was presumed that there'd be people up there on that roof for various purposes. And so the law required this safety measure, this parapet, to help prevent someone from falling off the roof and hurting or even killing themselves. Now, the parapet, of course, would take extra time and money to install. If the building department were fully functioning, it might have to be complete before, you know, the building inspector would sign off on the permit and you could really go and occupy the property in modern terms. But it was required. It was required for the sake of the health and the people who would be on that roof. And if an owner didn't install the parapet and someone fell from the roof and even killed themselves, he would bring the guilt of blood upon his house, Moses says. He'd be liable for criminal negligence under the law. I call this the city code law. And it's really the positive side of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Positively, we are to care for our neighbor's health and our neighbor's life. Now, in the new covenant, where the church and the state are now two separate entities under the law, the responsibility for this part of the law, the general building codes, now falls to our civil authorities. And we're reminded that Paul says in Romans 13 that our governing authorities in the civil realm have been instituted by God, and we should submit to them because they are God's servants to do us good. A little while ago, we installed, you know, a chairlift on our east entrance, getting up to this level. And when we went to the building department for that project, they said, you can't put a chairlift on that stairway unless you create another way of getting in and out of the building, because you have to have so much space on your stairways for people to get up out of the building or use those stairways and get out of the building in an emergency. So we added that extra exit there on the east. Now, when we had that done, the outfit that put our railing in just put a top rail on the stoop and down, and no guardrails. And so that stoop is about 4 feet high, and there's concrete below. And so there's this one top rail, and, you know, the kids, the older kids kind of liked it. They'd run around and play tag and have a fort up there, and they'd jump through the rails at times. But some of the parents were looking at that situation and saying, you know, that doesn't look right. That doesn't look safe. The younger kids could fall right through there. That's a 4 foot drop to concrete. And sure enough, it was not right. It was not according to the code. The code required that we needed to install guardrails to keep the younger kids from going through there and falling off on the concrete. And you know, you look at that, so okay, we're gonna have to spend more money. We blocked it off, you know, and it'd be easier and cheaper just to install the horizontal rails, you know. It turns out, you know, you figure out kids see these horizontal rails and they think, oh, great, a ladder. I'll just climb up that, you know. So that you can't do that. You've got to do the vertical rails. So we had the vertical rails installed according to the code so that it would protect the kids. Now, we would likely not have thought of the first thing, that we really need this new exit. We need a certain amount of space on the stairways to help get people out of the building. We may or may not have thought about that, but it was required by the city, and it wasn't cheap and it wasn't easy, but in those codes, God is using the civil authorities to carry out these principles of his law to protect you, to protect your lives, because your lives are precious, and if there's an emergency, you need to be able to get out of this building in a fast enough way. Now, it's possible always that a city code could be, you know, too much, unreasonable, or arbitrary, and if we think that, we can always use our right to challenge it, but unless we can show it's unreasonable, we should submit to those codes that are for our good, especially, and some of those are there to protect human life. So we can look at some of these laws in the realm of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Also, we can see a pattern in some of them that we are to love God, respecting his order in creation, verses 5 through 7. And this is his order regarding distinctions in mankind and dominion over the animals. So first we'll look at a case regarding distinctions in mankind. Verse 5 addresses what a man and a woman put on. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now the word for the man's garment here is actually a little broader than the one for the woman's cloak. It could include gear or equipment, weapons, ornaments, various things. The point is they are associated with men. And the serious additional statement that we have there occasionally in the law, that something or someone is an abomination to the Lord your God for doing these things, is an indicator that this law is about something more than, say, you know, a man offering a woman his coat because she's cold, or children playing dress up. The sober condemnation of whoever does these things is an indication that this is a regular practice of this person. This is someone who is regularly presenting themselves as the opposite gender. And Moses says that is something that is detestable to God. He doesn't say that in every law, but every once in a while we'll have this extra phrase, you know, that this is an abomination. Not that all of the laws don't bring one into sin if one breaks them, but this one's emphasized. And we really don't have to look. There are possible connections to this with homosexuality or idolatry that may have been in view, but we really don't have to look any further than God's creation of mankind to understand why this would be detestable to God. Because God created mankind, male and female, in the beginning, and he commanded them to fill the earth and to subdue it. And so God's creative design in the male and female genders have clear purposes that we can see in Scripture for marriage and for procreation, for having children. We have David praising God in Psalm 139, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made," and talking about how God has formed him in his mother's womb. And so God's law and his word presumes everywhere the truth and the reality that we are created beings. God is our creator. And when God created man, male and female, he proclaimed his creation and his image bearers, male and female, to be good. So to reject our created gender and to seek to present ourselves as the opposite gender would be in effect to say to God, no, this isn't good. This isn't right. You made a mistake here. What you've done is not good. I need to change it. Now, whether it's conscious or not, it's a rejection of God, our creator, the one who has made us the way that we are. Now, this is obviously a very live issue in our culture, as it has never been in our country. People are increasingly not only dressing as the opposite gender, but seeking to change their biological gender identity through extraordinary surgical measures, considering themselves transgender or across the gender boundary. I want to say a couple things here about how we as the church should engage this issue. One is that we should be people of conviction, and the other is that we should be people of compassion. The culture, and even some in the Christian church, are saying that people who are convinced that they've been born into the wrong gender need to be helped to change their biological gender according to their true and authentic selves. This approach to them is the approach of love and the approach of true acceptance and truth. But as the church, I would say we need to have and we need to maintain the biblical conviction against the headwind of our culture that we are created beings by God, and that to reject the gender in which we were born is to reject the way God himself has made us. People in the world and in the church who are embracing this are basically claiming that they are more loving than God, and they are more in touch with authentic truth than God, but they are not. So we need to be people of conviction, and that's not easy today, especially for those of you in the younger generations. You have many peers who see this issue differently than God sees it and who are very vocal about it, and you're hearing about it and being pressed harder on it than those of us who are older experienced when we were coming up. But we're all in it now, so conviction. But conviction and compassion are not mutually exclusive and shouldn't be. And so while we should maintain biblical convictions about an issue like this, we're called as Christians to have compassion on all of our fellow sinners, including those who struggle with their gender. So we should not in ourselves, in our manner, be hateful or condemning, but we should maintain what true compassion is in this situation, that true compassion is helping people to come to terms with the way that God has made them and the God who has made them. True compassion is not helping them reject the way God has made them and reject, probably in the process, the God who has made them. So we're to love God by respecting his order and creation. Secondly, we see we're to love God by regarding our dominion over the animals. What do you do when you come across a bird's nest that has eggs in it or young in it and the mother bird there? I'm sure when you were getting ready to worship this morning, you were wondering about that. And thankfully for the Israelites, Moses tells them here what they're supposed to do. They could take the young birds or the eggs for themselves, presumably for food, but they were to let the mother bird go. Now, why do we have this command? Why did they have it? The most likely explanation is this is about the conservation of the creation. Like the instructions about making war at the end of chapter 20, where Moses commanded the Israelites when they make war, don't cut down all the trees, including the fruit trees, like some of the other nations do, the scorched earth policy. Leave the fruit trees and use them for food. In the same way, killing the mother bird and leaving the eggs or the young would mean that all of the birds would die, because whether it's the brooding over the eggs or whether it's the young chicks, they're dependent on the mother bird for survival. And so letting the mother bird go allows for more birds in the future and still provides food for the Israelite in the time being. And so God allowed the Israelites to eat certain birds, but they were apparently to be careful about allowing the bird population to continue in a healthy manner, even while they use them for food. And this is connected to God's commissioning to Adam and Eve in the beginning to exercise dominion over his creation. And that's a mandate that falls upon all of humanity. But this law reminds us that as we exercise dominion over the animals in creation, we are not to dominate them in such a way that we risk slaughtering them to extinction. And that wouldn't benefit us either, because we would no longer have the use of those animals. And so this appears to be a conservation law. And the moral principle of this law carries forward today through our civil authorities that regulate, for instance, wildlife populations. For those of you who hunt, you have to get permission, tags, if you hunt deer, you can only take so many deer per season. You can only take so many males, so many females. And it depends, the authorities regulate that, and they do that depending on, you know, the herd of the deer and what the situation is, so that the population might be managed in a wise and healthy way. They do that for our good, for our benefit, so that we can continue to have the use of those animals that we use, but also that the animals might continue. There are similar rules for fishing and all kinds of animals where it may apply. Now, the cases in verses 9 through 11 are tough for us to understand as modern readers. They presumably made sense to the Israelites, and they may have continued the theme of respecting God's order in creation, not mixing different kinds of things. Though for the Israelites, they may have had more of a ceremonial application, setting the Israelites apart as the separate people of God than a continuing moral application. One interesting part of those commands is the word for cloth in verse 11 is significant because it's not a Hebrew word. It appears to be carried over from Egyptian. And so it could be that the cloths of wool and linen mixed together referred to weaved patterns of the Egyptians that depicted things in their worship that were idolatry. The Israelites are still a people that are just, you know, a short generation away from being immersed in the idolatry of Egypt. And if that's the case, that would create a contrast to the instructions in verse 12. Which, as far as how that carries forward, I'm going to say it reminds us that we're to live in constant mindfulness of God's moral will. The tassels on the four corners of the garment, and you ask, well, how would tassels on the four corners of their outer garment remind the Israelites of God's moral will in his commands? And that's a good question. The answer is that God told them to put those tassels there for that very purpose. Now, remember that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and so this is an abbreviated version. The first giving and practice is explained in more detail in Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. I'm going to begin reading at Numbers 15, beginning at verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now this outer garment served as the coat for the Israelite by day and the blanket for sleeping by night. It was commonly used and it was commonly seen. You would see these tassels when you put your coat on in the morning. You would see them when you took them off at night. And you would see them on your fellow Israelites as you walked around and as you encountered them. And so these tassels were constant reminders to the Israelites that wherever I go, and whomever I meet, God and his law are there. And God is concerned about all of it. And God is concerned about how I treat this fellow person in his law. Now, even these detailed cases don't cover every possible situation. But the point of the law was not to carry around this huge, burdensome list of rules as if they could address every possible situation explicitly. The law clearly has summaries that we see in the Bible. They're summarized in the Ten Commandments. They're summarized in the Great Commandments to love God and to love our neighbor. And these summary laws can be applied to every situation as we work it out. And so this passage of various laws that ends with this call to constantly remember God's law reminds us that God's law encompasses all of life. And therefore, everything that we do is to be done in devotion to Him. In the New Testament, Paul concludes from the gospel in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, that God has sent His Son to us in Jesus in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are not saved and cannot be saved by fulfilling God's law because we can't keep God's law. Jesus did that for us. We are saved, however, that we might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, not in our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit that God gives us. The gospel and the Spirit enable us as believers to step into every moment of our lives where we meet God and His law and to live out every moment of our lives in devotion to His moral will. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for creating us in Your image, for creating us male and female. We thank You for all that You have made in creation for our good and for the stewardship that You have given us. We thank You that all of our life has purpose and value because You are concerned about all of it. And we pray that You would indeed give us these hearts to love You and to love one another well. In Your name we ask. Amen.